Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
God's people said, amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our God and our Creator, you spoke the word and the heavens and the earth came into being. You merely said, let there be light, and there was light. You fashioned every ocean, every mountain range, and every wilderness. You caused the mountains to teem with game, and you gave us rain from the sky and food from the ground. Your name is above every name. You are the Lord of all creation, and you are also the Lord of the nations. When they thought to resist your purpose and intent, you established your kingdom anyway. We are privileged to worship you as Christians now, as citizens of this kingdom now established. And we call upon you to honor our worship because we offer it up in Jesus' name. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Amen. Before getting to the exhortation, I wanted to thank all of you for praying for me. I was gone last Lord's Day, and I was speaking at Indiana University on Friday night, and it was an exciting time. So I thank all of those who prayed for that event. I don't know if your prayers caused it to turn out that way or kept it from going a whole lot. There were 20 cops and one or two arrests and a mob outside beating on the doors and hecklers throughout, and it was it was just an exhilarating time. This is just like outside Lot's house, you know. With the, it is good to know that God's people gather, as God's people gather on the Lord's Day, ascending into the heavenly places, it's a different kind of gathering. It's not the gathering of a mob. It's the gathering of a forgiven and justified throng, but never a mob. The true Christian life is a life of true conversion. The Latin is the word for turning around, converto, I turn around, turning from one direction to go in another. This is something that has to be initially done at the very beginning of the Christian walk, and it is something that all of us must do daily throughout the course of our Christian walk. And this is why gospel preaching is always preaching for true conversions. It is wrong-headed to gather up the saints of God every week and declare to them how to become the saints of God. But it is equally wrong-headed to act as though every baptized member is in good so long as they got their papers stamped by some ecclesiastical functionary. You must be born again. And when we say this, we are not talking about the biblical symbols of it, like baptism, and we are not talking about our cultural symbols for it, like signing the back of a Bible or going forward at a revival. We are talking about life. So when we are converted, we are turning away from death and turning to life. When someone is first converted, they are turning from the state of death to the state of life. When someone has been long converted in this world, there are always the remainders of death around us that we must turn from in our walk in order to advance further across the threshold of life. We have crossed over into the precincts of heaven. That is true. But how can we be satisfied with just a taste of that life? We ought to be thinking further up and further in. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Father in heaven, as a sinful nation still in love with our sins, we confess to you that we are in desperate need of your refreshment. We know that we cannot have it unless we repent and are converted as a people. And so we pray that you would shower us with your kindness by giving us this gift. We also know that if you give this gift, all the secularists in the world cannot prevent it. Hear our prayer of confession on behalf of our people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we know that it is not only necessary for our nation to repent and be converted, but also for those of us who are called by your name to declare and preach that repentance and conversion. We have not done this as we ought to have, and so we plead for your forgiveness now. We now acknowledge our individual sins to you and Sila. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. To him all the prophets witness that, through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. We serve a God who has purchased remission of sins for us, and he's done this great thing through the shedding of the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. The text this morning is from Malachi chapter 4. These are the words of God. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and shall grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Father of all that is good, giver of all true repentance, we ask you now to cause your spirit to rest upon us so that we might be given rest. We ask that you would usher us into real times of refreshing. We ask that your word would accomplish this great thing, and we dare to ask for it in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
The title of this message is Repentance and Fatherhood, and the word repentance sounds hard. Well, it only sounds hard to things that are hard on you. It only sounds hard to the hardened. Repentance is a gift. Repentance is a good gift. Repentance is a good gift in the midst of the good news. This is a series of messages on fatherhood, and it would be very easy for a series of messages on fatherhood to turn into three tips for that and 12 steps to the other thing. And Americans love to tinker with things. They love self-help books. They love good advice. They love fooling around with things. And they love mechanically plugging in the formula to see if they can get something accomplished. And this is a very good approach if you want to land something on the moon, if you want to build bridges, if you want to build superconductors. It's a very fine technocratic approach. But fatherhood has to be understood in the context of good news, not good advice. We are sinners. We need good news. And when we have received it, when we are encompassed by it, when we're standing on the good news, then and only then does good advice make sense. In the biblical vocabulary, repentance is more than a mere intellectual assent to a different proposition than you held to before. If you used to think X and now you think Y, that's a change of mind. The word repentance literally means a change of mind. But in the Bible, in the biblical understanding of genuine repentance, true repentance, it involves an entire turning, a turning of the entire person. And it includes what we would call the heart. So a man cannot repent and leave his heart behind. A man cannot repent in a merely intellectual way. If a man turns, all of him turns. If all of him does not turn, then none of him turned. He pretended to turn. It was a feint. It was a fake. A genuine gift of repentance involves an entire turning. Now, we know on the authority of the Lord Jesus himself that this passage from Malachi 4 is talking about his ministry. It is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. We know this because Jesus identified Elijah the prophet that is mentioned here. And he identified it with the ministry of John the Baptist. We can see that in Matthew 11:14. Now, there was one sense in which John the Baptist was not Elijah. He denied it. And there was another sense in which he was, the fulfillment of this prophecy. He was not a reincarnation of John the Baptist, but he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Just like Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit to be upon him, and that happened, so also John the Baptist came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. He lived in the wilderness like Elijah. He had a diet like Elijah's. He was very much the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus says that this passage here is talking about John the Baptist. Before the great day of the Lord, Elijah will come, and in his ministry of repentance, turning the people back to God, he will also have the effect of turning people back to one another, particularly the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. This is interesting. The last words in the Old Testament talk about how the Holy Spirit's going to come, the new covenant is going to come, the precursor for the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to come as a gifted prophet, bringing the gift of repentance. All Judea goes out to hear him and to receive the baptism of repentance. And one of the fundamental things that he does is he turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Vertical restoration with God cannot happen without accomplishing horizontal restoration with others that we are estranged from. When we are enemies of God, we are enemies of one another. When we become friends of God, he makes oftentimes even our enemies to be at peace with us. This is not an automatic thing. It doesn't happen in every instance right away. It's not like you flip a switch and all of a sudden it's fluffy clouds and unicorns and rainbows. That's not how the new covenant comes. Jesus tells us that he brings a sword. He says it's going to be disruptive for a time. He says there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be tension. There's going to be tension within families. But the fundamental thrust, the direction of the new covenant, is to bring about horizontal restoration. And this is done by bringing about a vertical restoration. So John the Baptist comes. He's preaching a message of repentance. In this chapter of Malachi, the day is coming when the wicked will be consumed like dry grass in an oven. Verse 1. The wicked will be consumed like dry grass thrown into a furnace. But for those who fear God, the Son of Righteousness will arise, and there will be healing in his wings. So notice the juxtaposition. Those who fear God, and the Son of Righteousness comes, and he brings healing. He doesn't bring things to be afraid of. He doesn't bring things to be scared of. If you could keep your finger here, flip back to Exodus chapter 20. There's a very striking phrase there on the fear of God. Exodus 20, verse 20. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not." Now that's a phrase that comes up a lot in the Bible. Fear not. You think there's something that might make you afraid. He says, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Fear not. Why? Because I want to teach you to fear me. Fear not, so that my fear may be before your face. There's a kind of fear. John tells us that perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. There's a kind of fear that is craven. There's a kind of fear that crawls. There's a kind of fear that the love of God banishes. There is that kind of fear, and we are to get rid of it. Fear not. Why? So that we may fear God rightly. Fear God here in Malachi. Why? So that the Son of Righteousness can come up with healing in his wings. The result will be that the godly will tread down the wicked. Verse 3. The godly, members of the new covenant, remember, are charged to remember the law of Moses given at Horeb for all Israel. Verse 4. Elijah is coming before this great day. So before the Messiah comes, verse 5, Elijah is coming, and he will be the basis of reconciliation between fathers and their children and the children and their fathers. Verse 6. Notice, this is not just a mechanical turning. This is not a external thing. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. He will turn the heart of the children to the fathers. There are ways that you can bind people together. You can tie them together externally and keep them in the same room, keep them in the same family, keep them in the same church by external coercion. You can apply that kind of coercion and you can keep people together physically. This is a godlike reconciliation because he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 23. In Proverbs 23, Solomon is pleading with his son. 23:26. He says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." In our text, reconciliation is described, in the text from Malachi, reconciliation is described as the turning of hearts. Reconciliation is the turning of hearts. And here we have the giving of a heart. The father asks for his son to surrender his heart, give his heart. The parallelism in the proverb shows us that the giving of the heart involves imitation. Let your eyes observe my ways. Give me your heart, and then said another way. This is the common device with Hebrew poetry. Their central device in Hebrew poetry is what we would call thought rhymes. And you have two things said different ways, and you put them next to each other so you can see that. My son, give me your heart. How might a son give his heart to his father? Well, by observing his ways, by imitating it, by copying it. All right? You give your heart by unabashedly, in an unembarrassed way, copying your father. So when the father, when you have estrangement, when you have a situation where there's a need for reconciliation, what has happened is that the child is fighting or has fought the natural impulse that God has placed in him to imitate his father. Fighting the natural impulse of imitation is what drives estrangement. What drives estrangement is the consternation that occurs in someone who everything in him, everything in her wants to copy and imitate someone that they are built to copy and imitate. And yet there's been some sort of insult, some sort of offense, some sort of bitterness that has been created. And so this child is pulling back. They're fighting the impulse to imitate. So this is why when things are going south in a family, when things are going sideways in a family, a teenager is not fighting his parents. A teenager is not fighting his father. A teenager in this state of consternation is fighting himself, fighting herself. What are the two sides of the battle? One side is I want to imitate my father, and the other side is I will not imitate my father. He is a hypocrite, or he mistreated me, or he took away this thing, and I can't believe he did that. I can't believe he did the other thing. So, fighting the natural impulse to imitate is what drives estrangement, and surrendering that fight is what constitutes the reconciliation. And a father who wants to overcome this particular problem, who wants to ask with Solomon, "My son, give me your heart," what he has to do is make it easy for the child to make that surrender. Make it easier for that child to make the surrender. Now, there's a certain sense in which all of us, doing the right thing, repenting the right way, obeying with a gospel heart, obeying with a gospel obedience, is always hard because it always insults our desire to have ourselves be first. But there are fathers who throw additional obstacles. They make it much more difficult than it needs to be. It's difficult enough to die. It's difficult enough to die without somebody throwing additional obstacles that are not necessary to that process. When a father asks, "Give me your heart," what is he pleading for? What is he asking for? He is asking his children to imitate him. There's no way to ask your children to surrender their heart without asking for them to imitate you. And if you're not willing for them to imitate you, then you are not willing for them to give you their heart. This is what children do naturally. We saw in Ephesians 5, chapter 1, is dearly loved children, be imitators of God, Paul says, as dearly loved children. Imitate God. He is your father. He is the one, he is the father from whom all fatherhood on earth derives its name. You are dearly loved children. Imitate your father in heaven. You see other instances where imitation as a way of growing in godliness are set before us in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:16, 1 Corinthians 11:1. So it's a natural thing. It's a natural thing for children to want to imitate their parents. It's a natural thing for children to want to imitate their father. And that will happen unless that process has been routinely and regularly insulted by the sin of the father. This is why the father's heart has to be turned back to the child in a particular way, not just the children's heart back to the father. It's not as though the Bible says, well, fathers, they're older and wiser, and they had reasons for doing what they did. Now let's send the Holy Spirit and have the hearts of the children turned back to the fathers. No, it mentions the heart of the fathers to the children first. What's happening when children have their hearts turned back to the fathers? They're imitating them in that. Right? Do you see? So when children are estranged from their father, they are imitating their father. When children are reconciled to their father, they are imitating their father. Do you see that? The heart of the father is turned to the child. And then after that, in imitation, the heart of the child is turned to the father. Do you want your child's heart to melt? Do you want the hardness to go? Do you want the bitterness to be gone? Do you want the estrangement to go? You want the hardness to disappear? You want the heart to melt? Show them how. Demonstrate it. You say, well, I just meant that it was easy for them to do. I didn't mean that it was easy for me to do. I've got all kinds of reasons why I don't want my heart to melt. I've got all kinds of reasons why I don't want my heart to break. I've got all sorts of reasons why I don't want my heart turned back to my children. But I demand, contrary to the laws of God, I want their heart to be turned toward me. You want something that doesn't happen. This is not how God governs the world. So if a father says, give me your heart, what will he say when the question comes back? Why? Why should I? How can I? I don't know how. I'm just a kid. I don't know how to turn a heart. Show me how that's done. Demonstrate that for me. And you say, well, these are difficult theological questions. This is high theology. You're just supposed to obey your father. Well, this is part of the difficulty. Children who are estranged from their parents are oftentimes imitating their fathers with a deadly and unflattering accuracy. We think that collision means lack of imitation. Collision is often the result of very accurate imitation. Let's consider this from another angle. Fathers have two kinds of authority. Fathers have two kinds of authority. He always has at least one of them, simply by virtue of being a father. But he may or may not have the other kind of authority. Think of it this way. There is the authority of having a checkbook and having the checking account and have it actually be your checking account. You own it. Your name, proper name, the whole thing, is in the upper left-hand corner of the checks. You are the authorized signatory on the account. You've been down to the bank three times and shown them your ID a number of times. Yes, that's you. You have the full authority to write checks from that account. No one questions it. No one in the family questions it. Your wife doesn't question it. The whole world says, yes, this is your checkbook. That's one kind of authority. The second kind of authority is what comes from having a goodly amount of money in that account. Applying the illustration, the former authority is simply positional authority. A father who is a father who has children, a physical father, a biological father, has the checking account. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. The Bible says that a father, simply by virtue of the fact that he is a father, is deserving of respect, is worthy of respect. His position should be honored. He has a checking account. The second kind of authority is what we would call a moral authority. This is the kind of authority that happens when the checks clear. One kind of authority has a checkbook, and the other kind of authority writes checks from it, and nothing bad happens when you write checks from it. The former argues, I am your father. So a father who's just insisting on checkbook authority says, I am your father. This is my name. This is my address. This here, let me show you my checking card, and it's the same number, and let me prove to you that this is my checkbook. I've seen many instances where fathers have tried to prove to their children, when things have gone sideways, when things have derailed, they try to prove to their children or to their friends or to their family, they try to prove to them that this is their checkbook. I am the father. I should be able to write checks from this account. But nobody argues that. Nobody is disputing that. Of course you have authority to write checks from that account. Were you of this mind? Did you have this opinion back in the years when you should have been making deposits in the account, when you should have been putting something in it so that you can draw checks on it? Too many fathers want to be able to write checks simply because they own the checkbook and not because they've made any deposits in it, whatever. They are like the person who argues, how can I be out of money? I still have checks left. Right? What we have here is a basic math fail. Two kinds of authority. Every father in this room has a checkbook. Every father in this room has the authority to write checks. And every father in this room has the responsibility to make deposits. You have, and when you make deposits, what you're doing is you're giving your children something to imitate. You're giving them something to draw on. If all you do is wave the checkbook and bounce checks, if that's all you do, then why are you surprised when your Christian life looks like that, waving the checkbook, bouncing checks? Why are you surprised when your kids start bouncing checks? Your checks don't clear with them, and as it turns out, their checks don't clear with you. And you have hostility, you have animus, you have fights, you have conflict. We've already considered that a man's basic marching orders come from Genesis. God calls men to provide and protect. God calls men to provide and protect. Genesis 2:15. God puts Adam into the garden and he wants him to dress and to keep it. Since we are imitating God the Father, we should see that before providing the bacon, when you bring home the bacon, a man must first provide himself. A father's not permitted to provide money, provide physical sustenance, a house and you paying the utility bills and bringing home the groceries. That should not be given instead of himself. It is a way, it's a symbol, it's a way of giving himself. What he does is he gives himself with time. He also gives himself through proxies. So when a father says, I'm going to give you this food so I don't have to spend time with you. I'm going to give you this food so that I can buy you off. I can pay the extortion money and I can go live my own life at the office or live my own life on the weekends. I'm going to give you these things. And now I did it. Leave me alone. What he's doing is he's providing these things instead of himself. But there's another way of doing it where you provide these things as a way of providing yourself. You provide these things as a way of giving yourself. The second element, protection, because we're living in the kind of world where protection is needed, a man's first impulse to protect should be informed by the realization that he is the first one that the family might need protection from. A father who sets himself to protect his family has to recognize that he is the first potential adversary. He's the first one. He's in the position to do the most damage. If he said, I'm going to set up as a protector of this household, I want to protect my family, he needs to be aware that his problems pose the greatest threat to the family. Eve certainly needed protection from the serpent. She absolutely needed protection from the serpent. But prior to that, she needed protection from her abdicating protector. Before she needed protection from the serpent, she needed protection from Adam's abdication. Adam should have protected her. Adam should have fought the serpent. Adam should have been between the serpent and his wife. So when Eve was deceived by the serpent, she was deceived by a serpent she ought not to have been deceived by, and she had her own individual responsibilities in that. She needed protection from the serpent. But she also needed protection from her husband who flaked. And if the protector flakes, what are you going to do? If the guard gives up, if the guard abdicates, if the guard doesn't do what he ought to do, then the wife and the family and the children are left defenseless. When the first defender becomes the one you need defending from because he defends the wrong way, or he defends not at all, or he's doing something, remember that when St. George fails to fight the dragon, in that instance, St. George becomes the dragon. St. George, who refuses to fight the dragon, in that instance, he's the appointed protector. In that instance, he becomes the dragon. How does this tie in with the previous point? Well, it ties in because a man waving a checkbook is not providing. A man waving a checkbook saying, "This is my checkbook," is not protecting. And consequently, because he's not providing and he's not protecting, he is the principal adversary. And this is why when God puts families back together, he does it by giving a spirit of repentance. He brings a spirit of repentance, and when he gives the spirit of repentance, he gives it to the fathers first. And they model how to repent. They model how to take responsibility. They model humility. And when they model humility, what happens is they start to see more of it in those who are given to imitate them. When this work is accomplished, we see that healing is accomplished on both sides of the divide. When this work of repentance, when this work of reconciliation is accomplished, healing occurs on both sides of the divide. Fathers who have been harsh, distant, indifferent, demanding, or abdicating are given a heart of repentance. And they turn with that heart of repentance back to their children. They don't turn in a connect the dots sort of way. They don't turn because some preacher told them to. They don't turn in a perfunctory way. They turn their heart back to their children. When your heart is turned to your children know. But if children have, in the meantime, prior to this repentance, if children have been provoked to anger, as fathers, as we're told not to have happen in Ephesians 6:4, if the children have been embittered because their father has not been mindful of their frame, Psalm 103, 13 and 14, the Bible says, God remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. Demanding fathers, I said it, do it now, this way, not that way. Wait, you know, harsh, austere fathers, fathers who never praise, fathers who don't give themselves, fathers who act this way, embitter their children because they don't understand their children's frame. But when God gives this gift, the Spirit of God moves in the children as well, and they are equipped by the grace of God to lay the bitterness down, to put the bitterness down. They are able to forgive. Forgiveness presupposes wrong. Forgiveness presupposes wrong. Don't accept the idea that forgiveness is a, well, weasel word forgiveness ought not to be sought, where you say something like, well, I said some things I didn't mean. I'm sorry about that. Okay, well, since you didn't mean it, I'll forgive you. Or the way sometimes people say, I had too much to drink, and I said things I didn't mean. I'm sorry about that. Okay, since that wasn't the real you, I will forgive whoever that evil twin was. I will forgive whoever that was. That was just an appearance. But when we seek forgiveness, we are asking for someone to forgive us for things that were objectively, truly, absolutely wrong. I wronged you. I intended to. I did it out of pride. I wanted it to hurt. Would you please forgive me? And we say, I can't forgive that. You're telling me you did it on purpose. You're telling me it was a sin. But you can't forgive it unless it's a sin. Forgiveness is not applied to accidents or mistakes. Or if you turn around in a crowded hallway, or afterwards, if you bump into someone accidentally and you knock them off their balance and you turn around, you'd say something like, pardon me, I didn't see you, pardon me, excuse me. That's where you say pardon me or excuse me. But if you see somebody across the way and there's nobody between you and them and you run over and knock them down, you don't say, pardon me, sorry about that, excuse me. You don't say excuse me. You would have to say, if you say anything, would you please forgive me? Well, sin is knocking people down. Sin is trying to get that in there. You do it because you want to get them. You don't say things to cut and then say afterwards, sorry for the accidental, it was nothing accidental about it. If it was sin, it wasn't accidental. And when it's sin, you seek forgiveness. Well, you have a problem in a family. You have a problem because the parents, and particularly the father, are in a position of authority. And when they sin downstream, when they sin against their children are in a pretty defenseless place. There's the person who ought to be their protector has become the person they need protection from. They are defenseless. And oftentimes, the only thing they can do in conservative, Christian, Bible-believing churches, the only thing they can do is hunker down and take it. That's the only thing they do. And they simmer. They go into a slow boil. They eat it. They stuff it. They simmer. And they're counting the days to when they're 18. But, you know, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. I'm gone. I'm joining the Navy. I'm getting out of here. Well, what happens is that bitterness among children is oftentimes a function of the only defense they think they have. There is a defense other than that, and children are responsible before God. Children are moral agents. Children are Christians. Children growing up in the faith need to realize that bitterness is no more an option for them than it is for any other Christian. And the Holy Spirit, when He's bringing about reconciliation, makes it possible to forgive. If someone has wronged you, being bitter about it is simply a souvenir that you take away from that special occasion. But if you hated the play, I mean, have you ever been to a play that, you know, it was just sort of breathtakingly bad? It was so bad that it made your back teeth ache, and you were trying to get out of, you know, what time can I conveniently walk out? Let's say it was just as terrible as it gets. You know, you took recommendations, you're visiting a city, oh, you should go see this, and it's just as, they're so bad that a sort of grandeur creeps into it. Do you, when you tiptoe out of there, do you save the ticket stubs? Do you put them in your scrapbook when you get home? No, you want to put that out of your mind. You want to get rid of it. You want to unload it. You don't want that memory. But what is bitterness? Bitterness is saving the ticket stubs from a bad play. Bitterness joins with the one who has wronged you. Bitterness joins with the one who has wronged you and says amen to the one who has wronged you. Why? Because the person who's wronged you has treated, let's say the person who's wronged you treated you like dirt. Let's say it was your dad who treated you that way. Let's say he did something that was terribly, horribly wrong. And he did that to you, and you became bitter. He kicked you, and you became bitter. He struck you, and you became bitter. What are you doing with your bitterness for the rest of your life? You are, as his proxy and in his name, kicking yourself, striking yourself, harming yourself. You're saying, whatever dad did to me 15 years ago, whatever he did to me 20 years ago, whatever he did to me when I was growing up, every day when I mull over this and I'm stewing in my bitterness, every day I'm going to look at that thing and I'm going to say, amen. I deserve that. He treats me like dirt, I'm going to do the same thing. He treats me with contempt, I'm going to do the same thing. What are you doing? When you are bitter, you're not hurting the person that wronged you. When you're bitter, you're hurting yourself, just like he did. So what does this show you? This shows you the inescapability of imitation. When children are bitter against their father, they're imitating him, right? So father hurts the kid, and so the kid hurts the kid. That's imitation. The call to repentance is therefore the entryway into grace. We are called to surrender our pride, to come into his grace, in which we are invited to stand. God wants us to come and stand in his goodness. He wants us to stand in his grace. Romans 5:2. Returning to the point of the text, we assume that the fathers and the children in it are not where they ought to have been. When the healing of God comes, it is healing where there was sickness before. There is restoration where there was ruin before. There is reconciliation where there was estrangement before. This is what gospel does, and this is why Jesus came, and this is why you need good news and not good advice. If you're estranged from your parents, if you're estranged from your kids, and someone comes along with good advice and says, yeah, don't do that. You'd say, I know I'm not supposed to be estranged, but I am estranged. What do I do? How do I get out? How do I escape? The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings. This is why Jesus came. He brings healing. He doesn't come into this world for people who have it all together. He comes into this world for people who are messed up. And this is why it's no good despairing. It is entirely beside the point to say that it is, quote unquote, too late for you. If the preacher declares that Jesus came for those who are all messed up, is it a refutation to say that this cannot mean you because you're all messed up? Jesus came for those who are sick, not for those who are healthy. He came for the sinners, he said, not the righteous. Mark 2:17. Don't argue that this can't mean you because you are sick and sinful. You're not following the argument. You're not following the declaration. The declaration is, come, you who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. You say, I can't come for rest because I'm not rested. I'm weak and I'm heavy laden. I'm laboring under these burdens. I can't come. I can't have him give me rest. I need to get to a place of rest myself and then come. But you don't want to be like the fellow. You don't want to imitate the situation where you only can get money from the bank after you prove to the bank that you don't need it. All right, so you come and show them you got all this money and you're good for the loan, and you've basically proven to them that you don't need the money from them, and then they'll give it to you because you don't need it. That's not what forgiveness is. That's not how this works. You, to cast yourself upon the grace of God, you have to understand that you have to be a bankrupt. You have to be a bankrupt. It's not just okay to be a bankrupt. You have to be bankrupt. That's what grace means. We preach a message of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:18. And if we are reconciled to God, Romans 5:1, then it follows that other kinds of reconciliation will fall into place. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Horizontal fellowship is a result of walking in the light, which is the result of being reconciled to God. So let me conclude with three thoughts. Let me leave you with three things about this. The first thing is the repentance, the kind of repentance that I'm talking about, the kind of repentance that John the Baptist brought, the kind of repentance that turns the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, is fruitful repentance. Repentance is fruitful. It is not the digging of empty holes. It is the digging of holes to plant trees in them so you can plant an orchard. When God calls you to repentance, he wants you to dig holes, but he wants trees in them and he wants an orchard. When God plants an orchard, he is intending the fruit. God intends fruit, not the fruit of self-righteousness, not the fruit of striving, not the fruit of ladder climbing, but the fruit of tree planting. Repentance plants the tree. Faith plants the tree. And when God plants the tree, when God plants the orchard, he intends a harvest. This is not the harvest of traditional values. This is not the harvest of cleaning up the externals. This is not, okay, how can I make my family look like a together traditional values private Christian education family? How can we look squeaky clean to the outside? That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is the recognition that all of us are a piece of work. We're messed up, we're sinners, we need God's forgiveness, and we need God to give us the gift of humbly turning our hearts to those that he has given, that he's placed in our lives. And this frequently means our children. This frequently means our parents. So number one, repentance is fruitful. It's not a drag. Repentance is a drag before you have repented. Before you've repented, it's a drag. Before you've repented, it's impossible. Before you've repented, you can't think about anything. I can't make that phone call, or I can't have that heart-to-heart talk. I can't reconcile with this other person unless they go first. They've wronged me in so many ways. They've got to go first. And honestly, if you think that way, even if they did go first, you wouldn't be up to it. You need to surrender. You need to surrender the point and repent because God calls you to it, and it's fruitful. In this message to fathers, paternal repentance is fruitful. Fatherly repentance is fruitful. Secondly, A.W. Tozer once said about the will of God, he said, the only thing you should fear in this world is getting outside the will of God. The only thing you should fear in this world is getting outside the will of God. If it's outside the will of God, you don't want it. And if it's inside the will of God, there's no need to fear it. If it's inside the will of God for you, there's no need to fear it. And if it's outside the will of God, you don't want to go there anyway. And that means everything within the compass of your life, you are ready to accept, willing to accept. I don't need to fear it if it's within the will of God for me. And if it's outside the will of God for me, I reject it anyway. The last thing is, this is not, I said earlier, vertical restoration results in horizontal restoration. But don't treat that vertical restoration as the means to the end. Don't say, well, the end is to be reconciled with my kid, or the end is to have an intact family, or the end is to head off the divorce, or the end is to head off permanent estrangement with your children. Those are all good things, but that's not the end. The end, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? The Shorter Catechism tells us gloriously, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God is to be worshipped and enjoyed and pursued for his own sake. And when you do that, right, when you, Jesus teaches us, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. You pursue God for his own sake. You worship God because of who he is. You should desire everything that Christ offers. Christ himself, the person who died for you, who's at the right hand of God the Father. You should desire everything that he has for you, or nothing at all. You shouldn't want the trappings of Christianity. You shouldn't want the appearance of a Christian family. You shouldn't want a photogenic family, but no Jesus. You shouldn't want a fine liturgy, but no Jesus. You shouldn't want glorious music, but no Jesus. You shouldn't want the external trappings of the Christian faith, but no Jesus. What you want is Christ himself and everything that Christ offers. And one of the things that Christ offers is that when he is in the first place, when he is in the position of priority, when he has the primacy, when he is the one who is given, God the Father has given him the name that is above every name that can be named. When he has that same position for you, when you say amen to what God the Father has done, God the Father has exalted Christ to the highest place, and when you say amen, and everything in your life is subordinate to that, then you're seeking first the kingdom, and then God adds these other things to you. You do not want to say, okay, I need to make gospel noises so I can have an okay family. I need to make gospel noises so that my family won't be fighting all the time. Or I need to make gospel noises so that what you're trying to do is you're trying to make Jesus your servant. You're trying to make Jesus into your instrument or your tool to get what you want. And you have to knock that off. You have to die. You have to die. Jesus says you can't be his disciple if your mother, father, children, family, if they're more important to you than he is, you can't be his disciple at all. If you follow him, if you realize that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and it is there that you worship him, you're a sold-out Christian. You're an all-in Christian. You have surrendered the whole thing in principle, top to bottom, front to back. Everything, you just let yourself go. You are his. You've given yourself to him, body, soul, and spirit. And you say, and interestingly enough, that's what my baptism means. That's what my worship means. That's what the hymns mean that I sing week after week. When you give yourself over to him entirely, that's repentance, that's faith, and it's fruitful, and the fruit is a gift. The fruit is a gift. We do not labor over our families to come up with something bright and shiny to offer to him as though we did it. He accomplishes these things in us. God saves sinners. God saves sinful fathers. He saves sinful mothers. He saves sinful children. And one of the ways we can tell that he's at work is the hearts of the fathers are turned to their children, and the hearts of the children are turned to their fathers. And they all together say, it is grace. It is a gift. Amen. The charge is this. You've heard in this series of sermons and regularly that when Jesus calls someone to follow after him, he calls him to take up his cross daily and follow him. The charge is to die. We die fundamentally to our old way of life when we are first converted, but we also have to learn how to die daily. And we sometimes pretend that we don't know what that means. What does he mean, die? What does he mean, die? Well, the thing, we sometimes want to pretend that we don't know what it means when the real trouble is we know exactly what it means. Because you can solve the problem this way. If that charge Die. Die on a daily basis. Die in your family. Die in your marriage. Die with your kid. Die so that God can raise you up. If you really honestly don't know what it means, then pray this prayer. God, whatever that means, do it. And then when those words stick in your throat, you realize the reason you're not praying it is because you don't want that to happen. So the charge is, whatever God intends, whatever is meant by Christian discipleship, whatever is meant by dying daily, ask God to give that gift to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.